It is always an honor to preach God's word before God's people. I'm always humbled to do it and thankful for the opportunity to do it. And so with the humble and awesome responsibility of bringing God's word to His people, I'd like if we all bow our heads and pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for giving it to us. You didn't have to reveal one thing to us about yourself, and yet you have. Lord, I've read a lot this week, and I've thought a lot this week about your word, and I pray that you would help me to speak to your people the things that you've taught me and the things that that they need to hear for their Christian life this week and really for the rest of their lives. I pray that you'll bless us and move in us and change us and encourage us where we need your healing. And I pray this humbly in the name of your Son. Amen. So during the sophomore year of my college time at Johnson Bible College, now Johnson University, Tennessee, the spring semester of my sophomore year, I took the class that every student looked forward to: Doc Reese's Old Testament Prophets class. Doc Reese he's still alive. He's a living legend, and he'd achieved legendary status by 2007 when I was there. And he had this way of teaching. He was eccentric. He was a little bit crazy. The students loved him. He had this gift of making every lecture on the Bible seem like it was a sermon preached just to you. And so everyone loved his classes. They especially loved his prophets class. And I was no exception. I remember one lesson when he talked about the Nazarite vow that a lot of the prophets would undertake when they would be called to the ministry. Now, if you're not familiar with the Nazarite vow, you can find it in Numbers chapter 6, where God tells Moses about this three-part vow that people can take to commit their lives to the Lord. The Jewish people, Israelites, they could commit their lives to the Lord. And there were three parts. The first is that the person taking the Nazarite vow was to refrain from cutting their hair and shaving their beard in any way. They couldn't cut their hair. The second, they were not to partake in any grape products, which means they couldn't eat grapes, they couldn't eat raisins, they couldn't drink wine or grape juice, right? And then third, they were not to be in contact with a corpse, either of an animal or of a human being. They were supposed to stay away from those things. Now, this was the same vow. The Nazarite vow was taken by Samson, right? Samson and Samuel and probably Elijah, and maybe even John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Doc Reese explained that the three elements of the vow, they weren't just three special arbitrary things that people were supposed to do to impress God. They were actually meant to set people apart. People were supposed to see it, and they were supposed to know that there's something different about this guy, right? The Jews were supposed to keep themselves well-kept. The Jewish men were supposed to trim their beards and look nice. So a guy who's just going all, Rastafarian on everyone is going to stand out. People are going to know something's up with this guy. To make a vow against grapes, to not take part in grape products was a major act of self-denial. Back then in those days, you kind of had two choices. You could drink water or you could drink wine. If you were super rich and you had connections to the East, maybe you could get your hands on some tea, but that wasn't very common. So grapes and grape products were major. It was a major part of the diet. And then to keep oneself away from dead bodies, both of humans and animals, that was a show of cleanness. And this was a huge act of self-denial as well. And if somebody that you loved died, then you weren't supposed to even be able to go to the funeral. And so these were all, this was a big deal. It was supposed to set you apart. You were supposed to be self-denying, and you were supposed to be pure. And that was the Nazarite vow. A Nazarite was holy and separated. and special. And so, for the year of 2007, my junior year at Johnson, I opted to do my own updated and customized Nazirite vow. Instead of refraining from grapes and alcohol, right, since I wasn't allowed to drink as a Johnson student anyways, I gave up soft drinks for a year, right? Water, tea, and coffee was what I drank for a year. Instead of not cutting my hair for a year, since all the cool hippie kids were doing that at the time, I opted to do something different. I decided to wear one outfit of clothing for an entire year, and I gave all the rest of my clothes away to homeless people when I'd meet them in the city. I did homeless ministry on weekends, and I gave all of my clothes away except for this one outfit that I wore from January 1st to December 31st. Yeah, my mom was thrilled. And then instead of staying away from dead bodies for purity reasons, I decided not to be in any romantic relationships for the year, which wasn't that hard considering the clothes that I wore stunk to high heaven by March. For the most part, no one noticed what I was doing until around September, when my clothes were literally falling apart on my body as I wore them. And when they did notice, I like to pretend that I didn't want to talk about it. I'm so humble. But when they inevitably pushed me to tell them what was up, I would, as humbly as I possibly could, make myself sound, explain to them the circumstances of my vow. And a lot of people bought it, right? They thought I was cool. They thought I was devoted. I was so humble. I was so self-denying, and I was so full of it. I think the college word for what I was doing is pretentious, right? Jesus probably just would have called me a hypocrite. As most of you know, we're about one-third of the way through our sermon series entitled Sermons on the Sermon, in which we've been going through the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Lord Jesus to his disciples. He preached this to the people who were already following him, not outsiders, but those who had heard him proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were excited and came to him. So he wasn't giving them a list of requirements for entering his fellowship, right? They were already there. And he wasn't giving them some idealistic description of what life will be like in heaven, because He tells us about things like the importance of turning the other cheek in conflict, or being patient in times of persecution, and feeding the hungry. And we know that there aren't persecutions or conflicts or hungry people in heaven. So this isn't about the future. This sermon, the whole sermon, is supposed to be a description of what life looks like, or at least what it's supposed to look like, for transformed and redeemed people following Christ. Those people who are God's people. This is what life is supposed to look like for us. It also, this sermon shows us the nature of God's high standards of righteousness, and it reminds us that we cannot obtain that righteousness without the grace of God given to us through Christ. And so this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, where Jesus begins to teach us about one area of life where our loyalties lie, our religious practices, our righteous deeds, our works of piety. Let's read together Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, God's word to his people. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. But I tell you, truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others of their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's word. Now, Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 that it is wrong to have a superficial or external view of the law. He's been teaching them about the law of Moses. But he says it's not good enough not to murder, right? Your heart needs to stop hating. It's not good enough not to have sex outside of your marriage. Your heart needs to stop lusting. That's the real problem. It's not good enough for you to be able to act like you technically obeyed the law. You should hate divorce and stick to your commitments and keep your word. And it's not enough to demand justice for everything. As we learned last week, God is just, but if you really want to be like God, be merciful and forgiving. So Jesus has corrected these interpretations of the law that are kind of just about external righteousness. And he replaces them not with lower standards, but with deeper standards. Something about our motivation, right? Our motivation needs to be not just to be good people, but to be like God, to be godly people. In chapter 6, Jesus starts to correct the way the law is lived out. So this is the interpretation in chapter 5. Now in chapter 6, let's live this out. What does this look like? See, the people would already be giving alms. They'd be giving to the poor. And they prayed all the time. They fasted, just like it was commanded for them to do in the Old Testament. But Jesus is going to show us that it's not enough just to perform these acts of righteousness, but to do them with the right reasons in mind. See, it's easy, and it's very common for all people, religious or not, to perform righteous acts, to do the right things with improper motives. This stems from all sorts of things, but especially it's from hearts that are self-centered, self-obsessed, hypocritical. And it comes from a failure to trust in God, to really trust that God can see. And this is played out in a person, maybe even ourself, by a desire to be seen and applauded by other people. Or maybe they just do these acts of piety, these holy things, in order to try to manipulate God into answering their prayers. And as we can see from these words from our Lord Jesus, he wholesale rejects this. And he calls on us to do something different. to do something much, much better. Jesus teaches us that the usefulness, the efficacy, the reward for our religious devotion depend entirely upon the motive with which we perform them. To say it another way, whose glory are you seeking when you give, or when you pray, or when you fast? Or let me say it again in another way. The reason why we do religious things has everything to do with whether or not they mean anything. The reason why has everything to do with whether or not they mean anything and whether or not they are of any use to us. See, now, it's almost too easy to pick on the Pharisees these days, right? The high and mighty religious folk that Jesus aimed so many of his rebukes at, they've kind of become an easy target for Christians and non-Christians alike. To be called a Pharisee in the church nowadays would be met with more defensiveness, correct me if I'm wrong, than if somebody came up and told you that you were an outright sinner, right? Somebody comes up to me and says, "Man, you are a sinner." I'm going to be like, "Yep, sinner saved by grace." Or if they go, "Man, you are a hypocrite." I'm like, "Whoa, not that bad." Right? Being a hypocrite is like, ooh, being a Pharisee. Ooh, you don't want to be a Pharisee. See, when we're called a Pharisee in the church nowadays, it's like a byword. But I noticed something while reading this passage. Jesus doesn't actually address the Pharisees in this teaching. He's not talking about the Pharisees. In fact, the only time in the entire Sermon on the Mount where Jesus directly addresses the Pharisees is in chapter 5, verse 20, which we already preached about. Jesus actually uses the Pharisees as a positive example. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." He's kind of saying, like, they're about the most righteous we got. He's still saying it's not enough, it's not righteous enough, but if he's using them as a positive example, and he never even says the word Pharisee again in this entire sermon. So, now surely, right, Jesus, he actually confirms this later on in Matthew, many of the Pharisees were indeed hypocrites. But there's no reason to believe that Jesus was only referring to hypocritical Pharisees. Jesus isn't telling us in this passage not to be like Pharisees. He's telling us not to be like hypocrites. And hypocrites don't have to be Pharisees. They could be. It seems like Jesus is warning all kinds of people not to be hypocrites. Because the truth is, we all, not just the super religious, have the capacity for hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? When someone calls us a hypocrite, what they're usually accusing us of now is condemning a sin while simultaneously being guilty of a sin. And sometimes it can be the exact same one. Sometimes it can be two completely different sins. But if the reasoning goes, right, if you've done something wrong, then you can't tell me that I've done something wrong. Which really only works in religious morality, right? If you do something, then you can't tell me not to do something. No one accuses a crossing guard of being a hypocrite for standing out in the road and telling us not to walk out in the road, right? Standing there with their little stop sign and their orange blazer on. No one's out there going, "You hypocrite, standing in the road, not letting me walk in the road." No, we thank them for warning us and keeping us from potential harm. If a woman on a respirator tells you not to smoke, or if a junkie tells you to stay off of meth, you're not calling them a hypocrite. In fact, you bring in your kids and you're like, "See, don't do drugs. Don't be an idiot. This person can tell you why not," right? They're not a hypocrite. They're just warning you from experience. See, it's fine when those are the people telling us what to do, but as soon as you tell somebody that maybe exposing their child to movies and video games filled with violence and sexually explicit content or sexual innuendos might not be good for their little souls and psyche, then suddenly you're a hypocrite if your child isn't perfect, all right? Being called a hypocrite, it tends to come from people who are defensive because they know that they really do need to stop doing something wrong. The term hypocrite had a different meaning in the ancient Greek. The word hypocrite actually means in front of the face, before the face. It was talking about a mask, right? And the people who wore masks in Greek culture were actors. The people who would perform in the great dramas of old, they would do the comedies and the tragedies, and they were actors. And by Jesus' day, the word hypocrite had come to mean really anyone who plays a role and sees the world as their stage, right? You don't necessarily need to be on a stage performing in order to be an actor, right? See, hypocrites can be those people who pretend to be good but are actually evil and are being intentionally deceptive, like Judas, right? Rabbi gives him a big smooch on the face, and he's really saying, "This is the guy you gotta kill," right? That's a pretty big hypocrite. But it doesn't always have to be that evil. That intention doesn't always have to be that intentionally deceptive. Sometimes a hypocrite is someone who just gets a little carried away by their acting and actually deceives themselves into thinking that they're something that they're not. And then it's not fooling anyone, right? Everyone knows, like, oh yeah, you love to go to church, but I see your Facebook, right? Not fooling anybody. But the most dangerous kind of hypocrite is the one who deceives himself into thinking that he's acting for the best interests of God and man, and then everyone else around him is buying it, right? Because no one complains, right? No one complains when the billionaire gives a couple million dollars to an orphanage just for publicity, right? No one's out there going, hey, you don't care about orphans. You're just trying to get free press, right? No one complains, especially not the orphans. The orphans are all like, yeah, whatever, man. Satisfy your conscience. We need the money. So those are the kinds of hypocrites that I think Jesus is talking about. The hypocrites that get away with it, that act and put on a show and everyone's just cool with it. No big deal. But see, whether you're a religious person who falls in love with man's praise or a generous, liberal, secular person who falls in love with man's praise, either way, if you're performing your righteous acts, you're doing the right thing for the applause and the approval of man, the words of Jesus here are a warning to you. You've already received your reward. The attaboy from people, a little pat on the back that you've gotten, that's all you're going to get. And so Jesus highlights these three areas of personal piety: giving, prayer, and fasting. See, the Jewish people were well aware of these actions. They were all a part of daily life in the Jewish nation state of Israel. They were everyone was expecting one another to participate in these public religious activities. And Jesus doesn't negate that. He doesn't say to stop doing that. In fact, as he tends to do, Jesus calls them to an even higher standard. Consider this. Only a few minutes before, in this sermon, Jesus has just told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world." Right? He says, no one lights a lamp and then hides it. Right? Neither does God. Let your light shine before others so that they can see you, so that they can see your good works. He commands his disciples to perform their acts in public, to be seen. Let the world see, right? Billy read a thank you note because somebody saw us doing some good stuff in this world. That's great. Let us keep doing that. But that verse ends with, "And give glory to your Father in heaven." See, now that can be confusing for some of us, and it's easy to say but hard to live out. I can imagine some of Jesus' disciples like having a little question in their eyes, maybe raising their hands. Like, didn't you just say, you said not to do our stuff before men, right after you said we're supposed to do our stuff before men? Help me out here, Jesus. What am I supposed to do? See, but Jesus never wanted his disciples to be, never wanted us to be secret followers, hidden Christians, right? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Shine bright. Shine on purpose. But if you look again, this has everything to do with who is getting the applause, who is getting the attaboy, who is getting the praise. Don't do religious acts, Jesus says, as a public performance. Whether you're giving to the needy or saying your prayers or performing a fast, don't treat it like it's some kind of pageant. In the synagogue and even in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a large chest for the collection of alms that would be given to the needy. You drop your money in, and then Levites and priests, they come and they take that chest and they go and distribute it to those in the community that had need. And that was really cool. That was really good. But see, these chests, they had large funnels on the top of them, really broad at the top, and then they narrow down as they get into the chest. That wasn't meant to be like a big trumpet. It was actually meant to keep thieves' hands out of the change, right? You know, it narrows down so no one can get in there and steal the poor's money. That's a good thing. But as people figured out, if you drop your coins on that trumpet pretty good, right, get a nice little angle on it and skip it, you can hear a nice ring. And if you dropped it really hard, you know, everyone's going to look like, whoa, who's doing that? So people started figuring out, like, if I just drop my coins in there one at a time, clink, 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 everyone around here can go, what is that, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 shekels into the box? Man, look at Eddie, right? He's so righteous. What a show they're putting on for us. These actors, these hypocrites, they're pretending to do something out of a love for God, or out of a love for their fellow man. But they're not really motivated by obedience to God or compassion for the poor. They like doing what they're doing to impress the multitudes around them. And Jesus says to those who follow him, don't do that. This isn't a show. This isn't some ritual to perform. Give out a love for God and love for your neighbor. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? Give so inconspicuously that you aren't even sure how much you gave. Forget about it. This is supposed to be an act of self-forgetfulness, an act to honor God. Commentator Dwight Pentecost points out that when we do this, we're no longer giving to the Lord, but we're trying to buy something, right? We wanted the praise of men. We paid for it. And we got it. Transaction complete. Reward received. It's the same, Jesus teaches us, with fasting. Right? Fasting was only commanded once a year. There was only one commanded fast for Israel. It was on the Day of Atonement. Any other fast was voluntary. If a person wanted to commit themselves to God for a certain time or felt especially contrite over a sin that they'd committed, Or if there was something big coming up in their life or in the life of the nation, they might fast to tell God, I am really serious about my desire here. Please pay attention to me. Right? That a fast was supposed to add weight to your prayers. But hypocrites, actors, they love to be recognized. And so they take advantage of these moments to get some applause. Right? They knew they could get an audience when they would refrain from food. Because they wouldn't just stop eating and drinking for a day. They'd go and they'd rub dust and ashes on their face. Right? And they would purposefully wear their dirty clothes and maybe walk around barefoot for a while. Oh, they would act so miserable, moaning and groaning and clutching their empty bellies, and oh, I just feel so bad. I'm so faint from fasting. I'm fasting, you know. Don't invite me to dinner after synagogue. I'm fasting. Can you tell I'm fasting? Jesus is like, yep. You wanted to be recognized? And you got it. Jesus says, that's not what you're supposed to do. This is not the way Christ followers are supposed to act, because that's not what drives us. We don't care about an audience of men. We don't care about applause and approval from people. When we fast, Jesus teaches, be yourself. Be inconspicuous. Wash your face. Putting on oil, that was Jewish normal hygiene. That would be like him saying, brush your teeth. right? Put on your hair gel, comb it, right? Jesus isn't saying fake it. He's not saying put on a big Osteen smile. He's just saying act normal. Quit making a spectacle of yourself. If you're going to fast, have a reason. Have a goal. Have a desire that you're trying to express to God in a concentrated way. Not an agenda for getting a reputation among people, for being pious and spiritual. Everyone notices when your armpits are eating your clothes, trust me. Third, Jesus lays out some correction for those who turn prayer into something that it isn't. He says, don't pray in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by men. Again, I think praying on street corners and synagogues is a great idea. I think it's something God wants us to do. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. On every street corner and synagogue, every church meeting, right? Pray in the bank. A lot of you guys pray when you open statements from the bank, right? Pray all the time. Pray wherever you are. Pray. Pray publicly. Jesus prayed in front of people out loud. There's nothing unrighteous about that. Public acts of prayer, public acts of religion are not the problem. Public acts of religion for the purpose of self-promotion, that's the problem. Jesus reminds everyone that God can hear you anywhere. You don't have to put on a big show for Him to hear you. You can pray in your house, and you can pray silently in your head and in your heart, and God can see in secret, He says. Nothing is hidden from Him. So He knows what motivates your prayers. In fact, He knows what you need before you even ask Him. Don't put on a show with your prayers. If you say grace when you're at the restaurant but never at home, ask yourself why. Or if you love to be the person at church to tell your brother and sister, like, oh, I'll pray for you, but then you never do when you get home, ask yourself, what's motivating that? Why do I feel like I need to tell them I'm praying and then not actually do it, right? Prayer isn't supposed to be a vehicle for your glory, but it's a means by which God chooses to carry out His works of salvation and providence to help and to heal and to comfort and to give. This is real. Prayer is a real thing. It's really effective because there's a real God behind it. And then Jesus actually, He uses that to correct a second misuse of prayer that hypocrites are often guilty of. He says, don't babble like the Gentiles do when you pray. Don't babble. There's some old Jewish commentaries that were referenced when I was reading about this verse. These guys were talking about these old commentaries that had been found where these rabbis were teaching on this exact same subject. See, around this period of history, there was this trend in religion, in Judaism, where a person who was praying would multiply titles for God in order to sound flowery and fancy. And they would just keep on just saying God in like different ways. A prayer might sound like this. O most gracious, merciful, almighty, everlasting King and Creator, O Lord, may Your name be blessed and honored and forever glorified, sustainer, leader of the heavenly armies, God of angels, God of Israel, God over Egypt, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Moses and Elijah and so on and so on, and you never actually pray, right? You just spent half an hour saying names for God, but you don't actually tell God anything. See, it was just a rote chanting of memorized formula, right? Jesus calls that babbling. It's useless. It's pointless. But we sometimes do the same thing, don't we? Using many holy and flowery words doesn't make us more hearable to God. God hears everything. We don't need a microphone. And to pray in this manner, it might actually betray this our motives. It might tell us that we actually think that we have to change God's mind, or we have to try to force His hand through special words, right? That's not prayer. That's incantation. That's casting a spell, right? That's a spell books are out there to try to convince a spirit to do something on your behalf. We're not witches and wizards, Harry. We're Christ followers. We're Christians. We're speaking to God. And so the irony here is that Jesus gives us this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, right? And then in these verses, we end up memorizing them, and he's teaching us how to speak plainly to a Father, plainly, sincerely, boldly. And then throughout history, it's been turned into just another memorized, rote, ritualistic act of religious formalism. I can remember my prayer life as a third grader. This is going to be good. I would lay in bed after being tucked in, and naturally I was afraid of all the monsters and ghosts that lived in the various corners of my bedroom, and so I would faithfully clench my eyes shut as tight as I could and pray as fast as I could. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We were a trespasses family, not a debts family. I would pray that as fast as I could, right? And then, my next prayer, right? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Watch me, Jesus, through the night. Wake me with the morning light. Amen. Eyes are still clenched, right? And then some variation of, Lord bless my family and our pets and keep scary things away from me while I try to sleep. Amen. And that was it. It usually took 2 minutes tops. I was done. I was out of there, right? But by fourth grade, I'd figured out how to expedite that process by simply clenching my eyes shut and praying, Dear Lord, same thing as yesterday. Amen. Telling you the truth, I prayed for a year, 2 years. That was how I prayed. Now we laugh, right? But how many of us could just as easily pray that, right? Dear Lord, same thing as yesterday. Amen. See, Jesus gives us this model prayer, and he says, "Pray like this, not pray this." This is the Lord's answer to the question, "How should we pray?" Not, what should we pray? And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what we see is some rich theological statements in the form of requests to God. First, Jesus teaches his disciples that they can call God Father. They don't have to go through 18 and a half flowery titles to get God's attention. And the title that Jesus gives them is one of authority and relationship. Right? Jesus teaches them, his disciples, to call God our Father. That's a big deal. Right? Now listen, God is the Father of all things, as the Creator of all things. But there's a special sense in which God is only our Father, only the Father of Jesus' disciples. Paul teaches the church in Galatians 4 through 6, when the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a special, distinct way in which God is our Father and no one else's. Not because we're better, not because we're prettier or have jumped through the right hoops, but because of who we belong to. Who is our representative? Who's our covenant head? Who has called us by his name? The Son of the ever-living Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so now, we pray to God not as some distant, belligerent, disinterested spirit, but as an ever-present, loving, all-wise, good, and fatherly King. We can lift up our voices to a God who hears and listens and acts in our favor Because of Jesus, just Jesus, only Jesus, and what Jesus teaches us to pray speaks volumes. Let your name be glorified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here like it is there. Father, give us daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us. Save us from the evil one. God wants to give you good things. God wants to answer prayers like this, which come from a heart whose motive can sincerely pray first and foremost, God, let your name be honored, hallowed, glorified. At the heart of this prayer is the heart that Jesus says we are all supposed to have in all our acts of righteousness, God's glory. God's honor, God's praise. We give so that God's name will be hallowed. We pray that God's name will be hallowed. We fast so that God's name would be hallowed. The minute we use these acts of piety to gain a name for ourselves, we're guilty of the same sin as Adam and Eve, of the builders of the Tower of Babel, King Saul, King Ahab, and yes, the Pharisees. Don't miss the point of why God has graciously made you into the salt and the light of the world. It's that people will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And so finally, I'm wrapping this up, I promise. Never forget that you are not performing all these righteous acts in order to become righteous. No, we perform these acts as people who have been made righteous by the grace of God through the gift of Christ. None of us have the perfect righteousness that God requires for us to stand before Him. And God knew that. He willingly, out of His great love for us, sent His eternal Son to become a man, Jesus, and to live perfectly under His law, in His creation. He gave to the poor. He prayed to the Father. He trusted and obeyed Him at every moment. Jesus always had the right motive. Always. He always wanted and sought the glory of God, even at great cost to Himself. He did what we could never do. He lived perfectly, without sin. He was and He is the righteous one. And for His righteousness, God gave Him the reward for righteousness. He gave Him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life and fellowship with God. Those are good things, right? But instead of taking His rightful reward and packing His bags and going home, He instead accepted the wages for sin. Death. The wages due to you and to me. When He submitted to death on the cross, He took our wages so that we could share His reward. If you are in Him, if you believe in His name, if you cast your hope on the righteousness of Christ alone, and not on your best efforts, not on your greatest hits, then His death was for your sins. And His reward is awaiting you. Just as He rose from the grave, so too will you rise when Christ returns from heaven to claim you as His reward, along with all the kingdoms of the earth. And so this is the starting point of our life in Christ. Because all of this is true, then we're free to give to the needy and pray to our Father and fast for His glory, not ours. So now we can quit trying to pretend that we're righteous and find our righteousness in Christ. Now we can find our joy in the assurance that God will reward us for Christ's righteousness, displayed in our lives by His grace, not because we schemed and figured out how to look pretty. Now we can bring our requests to the Lord boldly and simply and sincerely because in Jesus Christ we have been adopted by God as beloved children. He is indeed our Father which art in heaven. And so now we can selflessly cast aside all desire to be applauded by men, and seek God's glory as we give and fast and serve and preach and teach and sing and fellowship and eat together and anything else we do as servants of God in the righteousness of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God.